I ask you to turn in God's Word, please, to Genesis 45. Genesis 45, we'll read the first 15 verses of this chapter, Genesis 45. And let's just unite our hearts in prayer, even before we come to the reading of His Word. And so Genesis 45, but before we read the Word of the Lord, let's again seek His face with a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for our Mediator, the One who is Prophet, Priest, and King. We rejoice, O God, in an exalted Christ, and we come to Thee upon His merit and through His finished work. And Lord, we rejoice that in Him we have and find our acceptance. And so, O Father, I asked that Thou would cleanse me in the precious blood and fill me full of the Holy Ghost, that I would minister unto Thy dear children, that I would even be a vessel through which You could speak to those who are still yet dead in their trespasses and sin. We pray, Father, Lord, that Thou would grant the drawing near of our God. Lord, both here in this auditorium, I pray for Thy presence. And in every home, we pray that the presence of God would saturate the atmosphere, that there will be a stillness subdued. Maybe, Lord, it is easier to be distracted, Lord, in our own living rooms. And yet, Lord, we pray for that the power of God to subdue us. And, Lord, to bring every wandering thought into captivity. Let us be focused on Thy Word. And may our minds be drawn to Jesus Christ. Give help in the reading and in the preaching, and in the hearing of Thy truth, may Jesus Christ Himself be glorified and honored in all that is said and done. Let His name be exalted, for it is in His name we ask these things, for His and Thine everlasting praise and glory. Amen. So Genesis 45, commencing at verse 1, let's hear the word of the living God. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath a famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And He hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou, and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen. And ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 15. And once again, we trust that the Lord will add his blessing to his inspired truth. Now, it has been some weeks since we took our journey down into Egypt, but once again, we return to our study on Joseph. And servants, they stand with palm branches to circulate the still hot air of the palace court, while 11 brothers lie prostrate on the ground before the Lord of the land. One of them, Judah, takes it upon himself to draw a little nearer and a little closer to the man and makes representation on behalf of his brothers and intercedes for Benjamin, the youngest. And that's where we finished the last time. We thought about Benjamin as a type of a sinner. He was guilty because of a deed of another, and what was hidden was revealed. For his guilt, he would face a life of sorrow, slavery, and separation. Hopeless and helpless was his case, but Judah stood up to intercede for him. Judah makes his plea. It's the longest speech that's recorded in Genesis, and it's full of pathos and feeling. We can almost sense his burden as we read it. Martin Luther said, "I would give very much to be able to pray before our Lord God, as well as Judah prays here before Joseph. For this is a perfect pattern of the true feeling which should be in a prayer." Judah was earnest, and he meant every word, explaining the whole story and recounting to the governor the previous interview that they had with him, the terms that he placed upon them, and how they had fulfilled those terms. He also told of the conversation that was had in the shepherding tents of Canaan with their father. He gives an honest report. He sticks to the facts, yet they're arranged in such a manner and intertwined with the depths of human emotion so as to appeal to the mercy of the man. If you look at verse 20 of the previous chapter, we listen to the words of Judah. He says, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he is alone, alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him." Judah displays concern for both his brother and his father, for a spiritual metamorphosis had taken place within his heart as it had in the hearts of all his brothers. They would not leave Benjamin to his condemnation, nor did they want to be the cause of adding grief to Jacob's already burdened heart. He who once callously engineered the selling of Joseph to strangers out of envy and anger is now willing to be a slave so that Benjamin would go free. Look at verse 33 of chapter 44. "Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren." This is the first record of human substitution in Scripture. Almost out of words, with nothing to bargain, Judah finishes, "For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see evil that shall come upon my father." Hear his desperation. Behold a man broken in heart and burdened in soul. Now, as you may be aware, chapter divisions are not in the original, but are placed there by translators. And this is one which interrupts one of the most touching scenes in Scripture. It separates the irresistible plea and appeal of Judah to the feelings of Joseph from its immediate and happy effects. Judah's plea, it's like an arrow to the heart of Joseph. And that brings us to chapter 45. With every word that Judah speaks, the emotions of Joseph are swelling like a great tide within his breast. This morning, we will consider the first 15 verses of chapter 45. under the heading, A Revelation That Leads to a Reconciliation. That's what we'll consider this morning, a revelation that leads to a reconciliation. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is a startling revelation. A startling revelation. The time was now ripe for Joseph to make himself known unto his brethren. We read of this in verse 1. The great object of Joseph's dealings with his brothers in such a way was now achieved. They had been brought to a bitter sense of their sin. Their sorrow for the past was both overwhelming and deep. And they were in a penitent state, with their attachment to Benjamin and concern for their father demonstrating their repentance. They were now prepared for forgiveness and blessing. To lengthen out their trial any further would have been both a cruel and a useless experiment. In fact, it would have reflected badly on Joseph's heart. Sinners are prepared for the grace of Christ by the sorrows of discipline of repentance. The Lord will not prolong the convicting trial further than is necessary, but will reveal His mercy just when sinners are ready to believe that all hope is gone, that all is lost, as they stand deserving of the deepest, darkest hell. It's saying that sinners value God's mercy most when they are made to see the awful depths of their sin. At this point, we must note that Joseph is in a position of authority. He has no obligation to provide his brothers with due process of law. He had saved Egypt from the effects of a ruinous famine, and he enjoys Pharaoh's complete trust. If he chooses to enslave his brothers or imprison them, he is free to do so. If he decides to have them executed, his servants will carry out his order without hesitation. However, instead of the gravity of a judge, the brothers find the compassion and the forgiveness of a brother. Look at verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before them all, and he cried, caused every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. Now, several times before, Joseph found great difficulty in holding back his emotions, but now, being overcome with Judas' speech, Joseph could no longer play the part. He calls for all the servants and the officials to leave the room, not because he is ashamed of his brethren, but rather for a few merciful reasons. You see, Joseph could not divulge his secret without a reference to the past and the sins of his brothers. He did not want to have them unveiled to the public and would not have the Egyptians acquainted with their guilt and their shame. He sought to preserve his brother's reputation. The detestable crimes of the past were mentioned only in private. The servants, if they had known, might be not so ready to forgive the injuries done to their master as he himself was. And isn't it a mercy? Isn't it a mercy, child of God, that the Lord doesn't make known all the sins of His brethren unto others? He does not lessen them, yet how freely He forgives them. How slow we are to forgive the sins of others. It's a good job, is what I will say. It's a good job. We don't know each other the way God knows us. But Joseph, in his mercy, he asks all the Egyptians and the officials to get out. And then he says, I am Joseph. And no doubt he had been all along addressed by his Egyptian name. or by his titles of office, but now by natural voice and native tongue, he says, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And this question shows where his heart is, and that love fills his heart. But the brothers, they could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. The remembrance of their crime and the power of Joseph and the justice that he was able to mete out upon them, it all rushed in upon them. They were afraid. They were afraid. They were confounded before this man, and they could not speak. And so too, the sense of sin, it makes sinners dread the presence of God. They too are confounded before him. And they know not what to say, for they know they are deserving of divine and eternal justice. But Joseph, he perceives this in his brethren, and he sees them being overcome with fear and recoiling back in dread. And he speaks to them once again. Look what he says in verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. I am Joseph, your brother. He calls them kindly. He invites them to come near and reminds them of his relation to them. See, when Christ makes himself known to a sinner in the gospel, he gently calls, come unto me. And that is an entreaty of love. When the Lord revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus, when Saul asked that question, who art thou, Lord? The Savior answered. What did he answer? I am Jesus. He could have said, I am the Lord God Almighty, the judge of all the earth, the one who executes judgment and righteousness, and one to whom vengeance belongs. That's who I am, Saul. But no. In tenderness and in great love, he says, I am Jesus. There is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, than the name Jesus. Child of God, go back in your mind. Go back in your mind to the time when the Lord revealed himself to you. You were filled with fear and dread, and yet how tenderly he spoke to you, calling you to himself, the one who has absolute power, whom you offended and sinned against, and he dealt so compassionately with you. I know he did with me. You remember that night when he revealed himself unto you. And sinner, this morning, as you tune in, whether via Facebook or sermon audio, the Lord will do the same for you. He calls you tenderly, come unto me. He reveals himself to be that compassionate, forgiving one. Though he is Lord of all and judge of the earth, the Lord God Almighty, the one to whom vengeance belongs, the one whom you have sinned against, yet he reveals himself in his word as the tender, compassionate Jesus. What a startling revelation these brothers experienced that day. And may you experience it too, even in your own home. May the Lord reveal himself unto you in that special, loving, tender, and gentle way. A startling revelation, but secondly, we have a sovereign resolution. A sovereign resolution. This had all come to pass at the divine resolution of a sovereign God. Look at verse 5 with me. Look what he says. Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Now, what did Joseph mean by this? Well, he does not mean when he said, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither." He does not mean that they should dissuade themselves from the godly sorrow and displeasure that they had for their sin. You see, to produce such a sorrow was the intent of Joseph, so he doesn't mean that. He's not saying that they should dissuade themselves from the godly sorrow and the displeasure and even the anger that they feel towards themselves. But what he does mean is that they are not to be swallowed up with an excess of sorrow. They were to take heed lest sadness should overwhelm them and fear overcome them, lest they miss the pardon he extended to them. You see, in their fear and in their dread, they could have missed what Joseph was going to say. They could have missed the forgiveness that was demonstrated by him, or even all the blessing that was bestowed upon them, if fear would be to such an extent that it would overrule all other emotion. So he's telling them, don't be swallowed up with excess of sorrow or overcome with sadness or fear. And child of God, we can learn from this. We must grieve and be angry with ourselves over our sin. If we're not, it's an evidence that the Spirit of God hasn't dealt with us. However, we are to guard against being so overcome with sorrow and fear and sense of shame that in our trembling we miss the comfort of the pardon that has been extended to us through Christ, His finished work, and His cleansing blood. Yes, we must grieve, we must mourn, we must be angry with ourselves, yet not to the point that we miss the pardon that has been extended to us and the comfort that the work of Christ brings to our hearts and souls. Joseph then explains his perspective on his brother's treatment of him. Look what it says. The end of verse 5. God did send me before you. God did send me before you. He had discerned God's providential control was ordering the circumstances of his life. 5 times he stated that God had either sent him or hath made him in verses 5-9. And God did this for a purpose. God sent him, God hath made him for a purpose. And the purpose was to preserve life, and to preserve them a posterity in the earth, and to save their lives by a great deliverance, as we read in verse 7. God had used Joseph to preserve the lives of many people in Egypt and the neighboring countries, but more specifically, Joseph reckoned that his advancement was to preserve a small family of Israelites for the Lord's portion is his people. Now the word posterity that we have there in verse 7, it's translated as remnant elsewhere in the Bible. A word with a theological significance, for Joseph perceived that far more was at stake than the mere physical survival of a family, but that the plan of redemption survived. And the multiplication of Abraham's seed continues, the line from which the Messiah would come. Now, this is a remarkable portion in Scripture in which we are taught that the depravity and the wickedness of man cannot deflect the purpose of God, but that He directs all things. Underscore that word in your mind. He directs all things to a good end. Now we know that the righteous God, He hates sin. All sin. He is not the author of sin. Scripture teaches that God can prevent a sinful act. Genesis 20, verse 16. He can permit a sinful act. Psalm 81, verse 12. He can direct a sinful act. Genesis 50, verse 20, this account we're thinking of. And he can limit a sinful act. 2 Timothy 3, verse 9. But he does not and cannot initiate a sinful act. By sovereign power and wisdom, it is God's prerogative to bring good out of evil, and no sin can be committed without his knowledge or in opposition to his holy decree. Sinners are as much the ministers of his providence as saints. It does not mean that wicked men cannot be accused of sinning because they fulfill the counsel of God. However, no matter what sinful man may contrive, God from heaven overrules and does by their hand what he himself has decreed. Now, the greatest example of this is the cross of Christ. The New Testament does not absolve Judas for betraying the Savior. Neither Pilate or Herod, the religious authorities, or the Roman soldiers. But we hear Peter say on the day of Pentecost, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 2 and to verse 3. Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. Listen to the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he says, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was the plan and purpose of God that his own dear son would go to the cross, and yet it tells us, ye by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We could listen into the prayer of the disciples in Acts chapter 4. Just turn over a few chapters there. And verse 27, we read the same sort of thing, the same thought. Acts 4:27, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And what an encouragement this is for the Christian. You listen to the words of Psalm 76, verse 10. And what does it say? Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, shall praise the Lord. All will redound to his glory. He will be glorified in his justice and his righteousness and judging sin. He will be glorified in all things. Man can scheme. Man can plot. Man can plan. Man can legislate. But our God, he sitteth in the heavens and on the circle of the earth. And he doeth according to his will. In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You know, just because there was a positive outcome in this story of Joseph, it does not remove the guilt of the evildoers. Joseph's brothers, they must not feel proud because all's well that ends well. That was God's doing, not theirs. Their design for selling Joseph into Egypt was to defeat his dreams, but God's design was to accomplish them. The psalmist praises God for this. In Psalm 105, verse 17, he, that is God, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant. God sees his work from beginning to end. You and I In mankind, we cannot see that. We cannot see the beginning and the end at the same time. We're in the moment. We're in His plan. Yet God is above it all. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. I'd like you to turn there. I believe it is a word from the Lord to your heart this morning. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. A wonderful little verse. And we read these words. God hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also He hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God will make everything beautiful in His time. Child of God, He knows the end from the beginning of this coronavirus. Our God has already seen the end. Our God has already planned the end. For He knows all things. We have looked at a startling revelation and a sovereign resolution, but finally, I want to consider a sweet reconciliation. A sweet reconciliation, having touched on their transgression and endeavored to divert their thoughts to the wonderful providence of God. Joseph lastly preoccupies their minds with the duty and the necessity of bringing down their father and their families to Egypt. Look at verse 9 with me of Genesis 45. Verse 9, "Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not." Joseph ascribes his exaltation not to Pharaoh, but to God. Psalm 75, verse 7 tells us, "But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." Civil honor and earthly promotion are from God and not from man. And Joseph desires that his father might know this good news at once. These brothers, they were to make haste, because Joseph knew that this news would revive the heart of his father. Now there are several tokens of the sweet reconciliation that there was now between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph had no hatred or thought of revenge in his heart, and this was demonstrated by what he said. There's tokens here that there was a true reconciliation between Joseph and his brethren. And these things would convince the brothers, who no doubt as they were standing there, were concerned that one could so freely forgive them who had been so grievously offended by them. I'm sure they were wondering, how on earth can this man so freely forgive us, considering we so grievously sinned against him? Well, Joseph, he gives tokens and a demonstration of that true reconciliation in the words that he said. He told them that they would dwell in the land of Goshen. Look at verse 10. "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen." You know, this was a place that was well watered and fit for cattle. It would keep his family at some distance from the interior of Egypt, for it bordered the land of Canaan. Therefore, the promised land was always in their eye and mind, and in God's time they would once again possess that land. In Goshen, Joseph would nourish them. He not only was their Savior in terms of delivering them from death that the famine would have brought, but He also would be their provider. He would sustain them. He would supply them with what they needed. They would not see poverty. Even though Joseph knew another 5 years of famine would come, but he would not let his family come to poverty, for he, the Lord of the land, had riches beyond compare. When sinners are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, he provides for us what we need in the Egypt of this world. He is our Savior. And he also is our sustainer. He has promised to supply all our need, and that we through his poverty might be rich. He has separated us from the world and placed within our spiritual eye and mind the heavenly Canaan. We have that hope within us that someday we too will possess the promised land. And these are all tokens that his favor is towards his people, and that no condemnation hangs over them. Another sign that Joseph was reconciled unto his brothers is that he wanted them near him. Verse 10, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me." You know, this was not begrudging responsibility, keeping them at a distance, only doing what he was doing because he was duty bound. No. He wanted them near him. And he also wanted to be near to them. And once again, Christian, you and I, we have the token of God's presence in this world. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We have been brought nigh to our God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he has covenanted to be near us. Not only are we brought nigh unto him, but he has said in his word that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We could extend the application even further. For in verse 13, we see that Joseph wanted his father to know of all his glory in Egypt. And he wanted his father to come and behold his glory. Behold it for himself. Our heavenly Joseph, who is exalted to the place of highest glory. What did he pray to his father in John 17, 24? What did he pray? What was his desire? He said, "Father, I will. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Why? "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." Yes, we're near to God now. We have the indwelling of his Spirit. We also have that assurance that he will not forsake us, but child of God, someday, in answer to that prayer of Jesus Christ, you and I will know what it is to be in the immediate presence of the glorified Christ and to behold all his glory. Joseph wanted his father to behold the glory that God had given him. And Christ's will, that perfect will, Christ's will is that every child of God will enter into heaven and behold him there in all his majesty and splendor. We read in verse 14 and 15 that Joseph wept. He wept upon Benjamin's neck, but also he kissed all his brethren and wept over them. He made no difference. By this action, he shows that he had an affection for them all. Benjamin, the youngest, back when Joseph was in the land of Canaan, Benjamin was not jealous nor filled with hatred. Benjamin was not complicit in the deal done at Dothan's pit. And yet Joseph was equally reconciled to them all. He conversed freely with them all, excluding none. Excluding none who had been cruel to him. Remember, he heard Reuben protest earlier in this story. He heard about how Reuben stood up and said how they shouldn't have done this evil to the lad. And so you could be forgiven for thinking, well, maybe Joseph might love and weep over Benjamin and maybe have an affection for Reuben, but not the rest, not Judah who sold them, not the others who wanted to kill him. No, no. Verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brethren, wept upon them. Matthew Henry said, after the tokens of true reconciliation follow the instances of sweet communion, because it says that the brethren talked with him. I don't want to tell you, child of God, Jesus Christ has no favorites. He has no favorites when it comes to his children, for he died and shed his precious blood to save them all. And it tells us in his word that all his sheep hear his voice. He talks, he converses freely with them all. He excludes none to whom he is reconciled. That's a wonderful thing. Because we can say, humanly speaking, there are those who are saved out of the depths of their sin, who have committed, even we could say, deplorable crimes against the high God of heaven. And there's others, they may be saved in their infancy, and there's brought up in a Christian home, and they maybe haven't gone out into what we call the system of the world. But Christ has no favorites. What a blessed thought. Just like Joseph here, he kissed them all. He showed his affection to them all. That he was truly reconciled to them. With no hatred, no bitterness, no thought of revenge within his heart. One man commented on all this forgiveness and compassion of Joseph that we read in this portion, and how it is representative of the great compassion and love of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness to those who have offended him. He said this: the mercy of God to us in Christ is so great that we often require the strongest evidence in order to believe. We scarcely would believe that Christ would forgive us so freely. We hardly would believe what Christ has done for sinners if it were not recorded in Scripture and applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. And yet, this is the strongest evidence. This is a word that is truth from a God who cannot lie. And there it is, child of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We read this morning in Mark 3 that all manner of sin and iniquity shall be forgiven thee. What a blessed gospel. How great is his forgiveness, shadowed and typified here in the life of Joseph. I must conclude this morning. But in being reconciled to Joseph, I must say that the brothers found the life that they had lost. They had been living a lie, unable to look the past in the face. They tried to leave their sin behind, but it always rose up before them in the path. They turned away from it. They busied themselves. They refused to think of it. They tried to convince themselves that the deed that they had done was not as wicked, it was not as evil as what at first appeared. But nothing gave them deliverance. Their old sin quietly waited for them. In their tent door when they returned home every evening from the pasture. Whispering in their ear as they lay down to sleep. But a startling revelation and a disclosure of a sovereign resolution led to a sweet reconciliation. Sinner, may the Lord reveal Himself to you this morning by the power of the Holy Ghost and through the instrument of the Word and by the means of preaching. Backslider, it's time to stop living the lie. It's time to regain the life that you have lost and come. As Christ would say, come near to me. Believer, God will make everything beautiful in His time. For He alone is the one who knows the end from the beginning. A revelation that leads to a reconciliation. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, and may the Spirit of God apply it as He sees fit. May it bring comfort, conviction, and challenge to all who have tuned in this morning. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, once again we thank Thee for the instruction that we glean from Your word. Thank Thee once again for this study on the life of Joseph. And yet, O God, we see, Lord, our heavenly Joseph even more clearly presented. We thank Thee for the one who revealed Himself unto sinners. Rejoice, O God, for the sovereign resolution and plan and purpose of God that will not be halted or hindered by the schemes of wicked men. Lord, by Thy wisdom and power, You cause all things to fall out for good. We thank and bless Thee, O God, for the sweet reconciliation, that Thine anger has been turned away through the blood and cross work of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for all the tokens of that reconciliation that Thy children experience in this life. We thank Thee for Thy word and the promises contained therein. Lord, bless Thy people. May we live with the promised land in our eye and mind, knowing that Thou hast separated us from the world. And You have not only saved us, but You will sustain us. You will nourish us. We thank Thee for that. I pray this morning for those who are backslidden, who are cold in heart. And Lord, they can think to maybe a certain instance in their life, or a certain sin, O God, that caused them to depart from Thee, to live a lie, to live a sham, to live a shallow experience. We pray, O Father, that they would heed the voice of Christ, and they would come near unto Him. Remember those who are not saved. We pray that, Lord, that this word would be, Lord, convicting. Lord, that Thou would use it for the conversion of their soul. We rejoice in one who will make everything beautiful in His time. Rejoice for the eternal plan and purpose of our God. Lord, bless thy truth to our hearts. Remember thy dear children. We pray, O God, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be the portion of thy people. Bless later on in the gospel evening service. Anoint thy servant with power. And let the word, O God, run across this land. And may it have an impact upon the hearts of men and women. Hear our prayer and glorify thy Son. We ask these things in his name and for his sake and glory. Amen.